Good morning. It's a whole different feel here without all those ladies, isn't it? I think we're missing like 50 of them. There were some 60 total, but 10 were from, I think, other places. But some 50 gals are gone this morning. Now, if this were the first century and our gals went off on a retreat, I guarantee you a number of ladies would have taken their servant girls with them. In fact, I would also say that if this were in the first century and we had a ladies' retreat, half of our ladies who have left would have been slaves. And they would have had to have got permission from their masters to go and promise that they would not run away. And the reason I say that is because anywhere from a third to half the Roman Empire was slaves. Okay? In fact, more than likely it was closer to half the Roman Empire was slaves. Now, today's passage can be kind of hard to swallow and hard to appreciate it, and it sounds odd because it's a passage about slave and masters, and to be quite frankly, that's kind of hard for us to connect with because we don't live in a society that is a master-slave society. And plus, you know, if you think in terms of, well, our past, you know, a Ken Burns special on the Civil War, what you've read in school, or some movie you've seen, slavery in the South was nothing like slavery in ancient Rome. They were not really very similar in many respects. So this can be a passage that is odd and also quite controversial for us. But that does not mean that there can't be some principles that we can easily apply. In fact, I'm gonna push the notion that the things we're going to see in this passage are crucial for you to understand if you have a job. And by the way, I include wives with that because wives work harder than a lot of guys do at their job. If you are a housewife and or you are somebody who, you know, puts in 40, 50 hours a week on a job, this is a critical passage to understand. And it's also a critical passage if you're an owner of a business, if you're the employer. This is a passage you really have to come to grips with and understand what Paul's saying. It's not just for a bygone era, okay? This is for us today. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this time we have this morning. We're grateful for, again, Jesus who died for our sins that we can commemorate and remember in this time of communion we just celebrated. And Lord, we know that death on the cross was meant to liberate us in many ways, and one of them was to change the way we view our work. And we pray that as we look at this passage about work, about being a boss, about being an employee, that you might touch our hearts and help us to see who we are really, truly working for, whether we are the employee or the employer. In your Son's name we pray, amen. So let's read our passage. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 5 says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same thing to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him." Now today we are going to finish up what Luther called the Haustafel. It's the house code. And if you recall, if you've been here the last few weeks, the house code from basically, the latter part of chapter 5 through verse 9 of this chapter, chapter 6, we get the responsibilities for different people in a home. It started out talking about the wife's responsibility and the husband's responsibility. And you're going to notice with all three of these, the person who is supposed to be the leader, who's supposed to be the initiator, is always last addressed. So wives have a responsibility, husbands have a responsibility. Then we talked about the family as far as parent-child. Children are supposed to obey their parents, plural, and yet at the same time, the father has the greatest responsibility, okay? And that's what's later mentioned, the father's responsibility. And now today we find ourselves talking about the third category, and you might think, well, gee, house, what does this have to do? Well, most slaves served in homes. The slave's responsibility to obey, and then the master's responsibility. And the only thing mentioned precisely is don't threaten. So we're going to look today at the responsibilities of both groups, three couplets in a row. And this is the last of the three couplets that we're going to look at. Now, I think it's important right off the bat when we talk about God's expectations of these different people groups to understand a little bit more about slavery in the ancient world. There is basically four different ways you became a slave. Okay? Now, this is different from slavery in our lurid past in the South, much different. First of all, the way you became a slave in the ancient world was typically because of war. The Romans were imperialistic, and they felt that it was important for them to civilize the world. And so their way of civilizing the world would be to go attack everybody that they could, take over that area, make it Roman-like in as much as possible. And for people who don't respond well, if you're going to fight us, we'll make you into slaves. And so you had thousands upon hundreds of thousands of millions of individuals every year becoming slaves of Rome. So that was one way. The other way was simply because in the ancient world, you didn't go bankrupt if you couldn't pay your debts. You would sell your child into slavery for maybe 4 or 5 years. I can't pay you off, but here's Johnny, and he's a good hard worker. In 5 years, I'll pick him back up. Or you might have to sell yourself in slavery because you can't pay your debts. And so if you had financial problems, in fact, you might even do this if you're just struggling financially and there's a rich guy down the street, you might just say, can I serve you for the next 4 or 5 years? I'll be glad to be your slave. In fact, in the book of Corinthians, Paul has to tell people, hey, don't become a slave, because some people wanted to. A third way that people became slaves in the ancient world was criminal activity. If you were somebody who broke laws and you couldn't make restitution for the certain types of crimes that called for restitution, you would become a slave of the state. And the fourth way was, well, you know what? If mom and dad are slaves and you're born there in slavery, you're automatically a slave while they are a slave. So that's the way in the ancient world that people tended to become slaves. Now, many, many Christians were slaves. And we know that because as you look through the New Testament, you're going to find repeatedly slaves being addressed. Let's just take a look at a couple of passages. I mean, you have it right here in Ephesians. If you look in Colossians, slaves in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Over in Titus, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. You look in 1 Peter, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. In Timothy, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect. In Corinthians, were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you are able to become free, rather do that. In other words, slavery was something that was all over the place. In fact, if you look at the New Testament, you're going to find every time you turn around, there's a slave. There's a centurion that comes up to Jesus early in the book of Matthew. He says, I got a slave at home, and he's really sick, and I don't really care about this guy. Can you fix him? I know all you have to do is say the word. You don't even have to show up. Just say the word, because I'm a military man. And Jesus is blown away by this. You might recall that many of Jesus' parables were filled with slaves. You might recall when Peter is in the garden, or not the Garden of Gethsemane, but they've just come out of the garden, and as they're coming out, you know, they've got the soldiers there, and Peter takes his sword and he hacks off an ear of a guy named Malchus, who happens to be the slave of the high priest himself. And then when he goes back and hangs around while they're discussing Jesus and his on trial, you know, those secret trials that happened during the night, well, it's slaves that recognize him. And a little slave girl says, hey, I recognize you. You were with him, weren't you? And every time we turn around, there's slaves. In Acts chapter 16 at Philippi, Paul's preaching, and everywhere he goes, there's a slave girl following, screaming at the top of her lungs, here goes a servant of the Most High. Remember, she's possessed, and she's bringing her masters a fortune by her fortune telling. And Paul casts the demon out of her. Slaves show up prominently. Slaves show up in Jesus' parables right and left. You can't hardly name a parable where there's not slaves. Even the prodigal son. At the end of the parable, he tells the slaves, the master does, the father, hey, go prepare the fatted calf because we got to celebrate. My boys come home. Well, it's his slaves he calls on. You might remember the parable in chapter 18 of Matthew. I mean, you've got a fellow who owes 10,000 talents. He's a slave. And he's got a buddy, his slave, who owes him some money. Over and over again, we have parables. The vineyard owner who sends slaves to go get his produce and they kill off the slaves. You have the wedding feast, the guy that sends out his slaves to ask people to come to the feast. Slaves are throughout the New Testament. They're in Jesus's parables. They bump into these people all the time. And not only that, when it comes time to talk about the Christian life, Jesus doesn't shy away from talking about the master-slave relationship. In fact, if you look in Mark, Jesus said, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Now, that doesn't appeal too much if we said that today, right? Back then, everybody, we know exactly what you mean, Jesus. Matthew 24, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour, and you don't think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master puts in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. God views you as a bunch of slaves, and he's the master. How about Romans 6:18? I've been freed from sin, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now today, that's just not going to wash with a lot of people, but back then, that made perfectly good sense. In fact, the whole idea of Romans chapter 6 is, you were once a slave to sin, now as a believer, you're a slave of righteousness. And that's a good thing. 1 Corinthians, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave, in other words, if you became a believer while you were a slave, he's the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who's been called while free, he's Christ's slave. Jesus and the apostles did not shy away from this slave-master terminology. In fact, they used it frequently. And that's because slavery was so ingrained in Roman society. They could not imagine an economy or a social structure without slavery. But it was very different than the ancient times in our own history here. If you look back a few, 100 years ago, the Civil War and what was going on, actually for centuries in our country, in the South and other parts, the whole idea was to keep them uneducated as much as possible and keep them out in the fields. Now, that wasn't the case of slavery in ancient Rome. In fact, in ancient Rome, the jobs that slaves had depended a little bit upon where you were from. If you were a big, buff soldier that you had been conquered, you were put in the mines, copper or silver or gold or marble on the side of a hill to make those fabulous structures in Rome. On the other hand, you might end up being a gladiator, which, by the way, was kind of like all-star wrestling today, and guys got famous, and some of them liked it. But by and large, most people that became slaves were from the Mediterranean area. They all spoke Greek, and as a result, many of them, most of them, were household slaves. In fact, typically, if you bumped into somebody who was a merchant, he was a slave. If you bumped into somebody who was a beautician, in fact, if you look down there to the left, there is a lady and she's got four slaves getting her ready for church. I don't know if she's getting ready for church, but they're duding her up there, aren't they? Most musicians were slaves. The beauticians, school teachers, tutors. It was not uncommon if your tutor was a Greek, you were a Roman, you had a Greek slave who was far more educated than you were. And you wanted him to get more education because he was tutoring your kids and you treated him very well. Shopkeepers, accountants, mechanics, merchants. In fact, if you went to see a doctor, which by the way, they were very rare, he was probably a slave. Slaves could earn money. Slaves could buy their own freedom. It was called manumission. Slaves could own other slaves. It's interesting in Jesus' parable in Matthew chapter 18. The fellow owes 10,000 talents to his master. Now, you got to stop there and think for a second. If that was something unrealistic, would Jesus tell that parable? Everybody would have snickered. 10,000 talents is a fortune. Back then, you might give that kind of money to a slave. Would they do that in the Deep South? I don't think so. Now, he might be your broker and your investor, and he handles all your money. And what's interesting about the fellow in Matthew 18, which doesn't get a snicker from the crowd whatsoever, that fellow is owed 100 denarii by a fellow slave. In other words, he's making good money. 100 denarii is nearly a third of a year's salary. Remember, and he doesn't forgive that guy. That whole parable was very realistic to Jesus in first century. You had slaves handling enormous amounts of money, and they could be owed lots of money by other people. Whole different thing from slavery in the South, in our own lurid past, and in the ancient world. Some slaves weren't treated very well. A lot of them were treated quite well. Now, back when Paul offered this household code, so to speak, I don't think he had any idea the type of controversy it would create one day. I don't think he imagined one day that feminists would have a field day with the idea of wives being submissive to their husbands. I don't think he foresaw that at all. And I sure don't think he saw coming this idea of slaves and masters being a big problem. I mean, what else are you going to do with criminals? Build great big prisons and spend thousands and millions of dollars on them and watch them get out and do it again? Oh, yeah, that's what we do. what are you going to do with those folks? I mean, that made sense to them. I think, however, you know, most Christians, we don't struggle too much with the husband-wife thing. We get that. Your husband's got to be a certain type of guy, and the wife should submit to that. I mean, but a lot of us, don't you kind of wish that he said something different about slavery? Don't you kind of wish Paul had said, and as to slaves in the household, you masters, let them all go. This thing stinks. I don't know why we're still doing this slavery thing. Why didn't he do that? Why didn't Paul encourage protests? I mean, you know, right now there's protests going on because of what's going on in Libya. You have a lot of migrant workers, a lot of people trying to get out of Africa into Europe. And what's happening is a lot of Libyans there are snatching these people and using them as slaves. And it's a horrible issue. You got people in Europe, you got people all over the place in Africa complaining about this modern day slavery. Why didn't Paul lead a charge like this and start a protest? Well, let me give you a couple reasons why. One reason is simply this. You have to understand, at this time, Christianity already is not very impressive to a lot of people. As you read through the book of Acts, as time goes on, there's more and more flack that Christians get. And by the time you get to the end of the book, you got Paul in prison, and we know it's just a short time after that, his head's coming off. There's going to be a terrible persecution that starts up in the 60s through that crazy nut Nero. Later, you're going to have Domitian and Diocletian just do unspeakable things to Christians. And that's with Christians doing nothing wrong. Now, if Christians come out and basically try to upset the fruit basket, they come in and say all your social and economic structure of Rome is all wrong. You've got to get rid of slaves. This would have been viewed as an assault on the Roman Empire. And they would have been slaughtered en masse throughout the empire. Many different places where Christians were persecuted, it varied as far as how much they really did. I mean, Nero would persecute in Rome, but lots of places said, hey, the Christians are fine. It just depended. But if you came out and said masters and slaves has got to go, it would have been across the board slaughter of every Christian. That's one reason. But the biggest reason you have to understand is this. Jesus made it clear he didn't come to make political, social changes in the government. That's not why he came. In fact, Jesus didn't even aim for the upper crust. He didn't start at the top and try to work his way down. Where did he start? He started at the bottom and worked his way up. The people that came to Jesus were basically poor people, lesser people, many of them slaves and women. Those are the people that flocked to Jesus. So he started from the bottom and he worked his way up. And the goal was not to deal so much with the social ills of the country, but to deal with our sin problem. The real slavery issue isn't what the empire is doing. It's the fact that we're all slaves to sin, and if you don't get set free, you're going to hell. And your life is going to be hellish, whether you're a slave or not. And so that was the concern. In fact, Jesus himself made it very clear. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to be a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. How would you come out and say, I came to be a slave to you all? And by the way, slavery's wrong. That's not going to wash. That didn't make any sense. Jesus came to be a slave, to be a servant. And so it makes perfectly good sense that he's not going to attack that institution. His goal was to transform individual lives who then in time, guess what? would transform the culture and society, and that's exactly what happened. In fact, it's important to note here, when you look at these three couplets, okay, there's a rationale for obedience for each one. What's the rationale of obedience for the wife to the husband? Because he's the head, as Christ is head of the church. What's the rationale for the children obeying the parents? Because it is, quote, right, and then he quotes an Old Testament passage. What's the rationale for slavery? It's not given. The door is wide open. And that's exactly what happened. Christianity did not try to abolish slavery in the first century. It led, however, to the eventual abolishment of slavery. And if you go to countries where Christianity hadn't permeated, that's where you'll find slavery. Slavery ended throughout most of the world because at one time the sun never set on the British Empire. And it was William Wilberforce and a bunch of Christians who pushed through the idea that slavery needs to stop. And whether you've heard it or not, most of the abolitionists in the North were preachers. And Harriet Beecher Stowe, that wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin, was from a family of preachers. Her daddy was a preacher, her family was a preacher. And the first martyr in the United States was a preacher preaching against slavery. So where Christianity went, slavery began to disappear. Now, Jesus and the apostles, their concern was primarily fixed on the slavery to sin issue. In fact, I showed you a couple of verses earlier, but I want to come back to them. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And then again in 1 Corinthians, for he was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he was called while free is Christ's slave. When it comes to the issue of slavery, in Jesus and the apostles' mind, the concern is you are a slave to sin. We've got to get you free. There's only one way to get you free, and that's through Jesus. That's it. And this morning, if you haven't put your trust in Christ, whether you think this is true or not, you're a slave to sin, okay? And that's what Jesus came to fix. That's why we took communion, because it's all about freedom from slavery to sin through Jesus' death. Now, question. How does this odd passage apply to us today? I mean, how does this odd passage apply to us today? Well, I'm going to suggest it's easy. Because you have the same principles for a job. Same principles when it comes to your work as Paul's going to. In fact, I would argue this. If Paul can urge slaves who don't get paid to work hard and masters who aren't responsible to any company to work, how much more as us as individual workers at our job site and bosses, how much more should we follow these directions? Well, obvious. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? I mean, these same principles apply for us as well. Now, I want you to notice when it comes time to give these directions, how Paul's going to again do this positive-negative stuff. Look at verse 6. Not by way of eye service as men-pleasers. That's the negative part. Not eye service or men-pleasers. What's a men-pleaser? Well, that's when the boss is looking at your work, and then when he's gone, you know, I'm heading to get some refreshments and go take a smoke outside. Right? Or we might say brown nosers, right? The whole idea is simply this. You're not to be a worker whose goal is simply to look good, but really you're not interested. In fact, if you look the positive side, it's going to highlight this idea of sincerity and concern. Look at verse 5. With fear and trembling in sincerity of your heart as to Christ. You're going to sincerely work for your boss. You really do care. If you look later, it says, verse 7, with goodwill service as to the Lord. With goodwill. You know, I put it this way. There's a big difference between a guy who's a company man and somebody who's just putting in the hours, right? A company man wants the company and the boss to look good and the company to do well. Somebody who's just putting their time in, putting in the hours, I don't care. As long as I get my paycheck, it doesn't matter to me. That's the attitude that Paul's attacking here. Your job, and by the way, again, this works at home too. This is the same for wives. Your attitude of work needs to be sincere, singleness of heart with goodwill. And then most importantly, three times there's something repeated here. Do you see what's repeated three times? As to the Lord. As to slaves of Christ. As to the Lord and not to men. You get that in verses 5, verse 6, and verse 7, the end of each verse. Three times that's repeated. Now, Paul's not playing mind games here in the sense of when you're working, just kind of pretend that it's really for God. That's not the idea. The idea is when you're working, it's as to the Lord. He really is the boss. When you're doing your job, ultimately, God's the boss. He's the one that you're really working for. And that's why this is repeated three times. Now, you get that in your head, and it's going to change the way you work. As to the Lord. That's how you're supposed to work. Now, you say, well, even if she's an old battle axe and she runs this office in such a way that I can't stand her guts, yeah, you're still supposed to work with sincerity of heart, render to, you know, good service, and as to the Lord. Well, what about he's some stubby little fella, you know, like the Incredibles, who, my goodness, I mean, he shouts and screams like he's some type of drill sergeant. You're still supposed to honor him and work as if he's really the Lord. By the way, Peter addresses this issue, you know. In Peter, it comes up. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin or are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if you do what's right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. There's not too many things in life that you can actually get God's favor for. One of them, however, is the way you work, and especially if your boss is unreasonable. Say, well, Dave, I don't get paid enough, and I don't get appreciation. I don't get enough pats on the back. Well, you will, because he's not your boss, ultimately. And that's why this whole idea of getting favor with God pops up. In fact, look at the last half of verse 8. It starts off, knowing whatever good thing one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. See, you're going to get paid by the Lord. Why? Because you're working as to the Lord. Now, that's a whole different view of work. If you're getting underpaid and not appreciated enough, guess what? Doesn't matter, because your real boss one day is going to make sure and take care of you real well. See, because he's the real boss. As to the Lord, as to the Lord. Three times it's repeated here. You can't miss it. When you're doing your job, really, it's as to the Lord. That'll change the way you do your job. Now, there's a motivation. There's a motivation given here. And by the way, you'll notice all three of these couplets, there's a motivation given. But it's only given to the people that are the ones to obey. There was no motivation given for husbands for loving their wives. There was no motivation given for fathers. And there's no motivation here so much for the masters as much as the motivation is for the one who's subservient. The wife, if she submits, we're told that she's going to be presented in all her glory and majesty and made pure and holy. The child who submits, guess what? He has a long life. He's promised. What about the slave? What about the worker? What about the employee that does his job? Well, it says right here, he will receive back from the Lord. It pays to be submissive in the role you're at because God pays you back. But we get no mention of pay for fathers if they do a good job. I want to believe there is, but you know what? Paul doesn't want to talk about it. And nor does he want to talk about it for husbands who do a great job. And he really doesn't want to go into much, you know, as far as the masters is. It's for those who are submissive. He wants people to know that if you work hard and you're submissive in whatever realm you're in, he pays you back. He pays you back. He's the one you're ultimately obeying in any situation where you're the subservient person. It doesn't matter what it is. God really likes rewarding people who are submissive and obedient. And that's why when Jesus went submissively to the cross in Philippians chapter 2, he's taking Jesus, a name above all names, and everybody's going to bow down to him and confess him as Lord. Why? Because God loves rewarding obedience. He loves it. There's a whole new perspective on your job. Should be. And by the way, this cancels out the notion that there's some such things as ministry jobs and then other jobs. You ever hear people talk that way? Well, I'm going, and you know, sometimes seminary guys are the worst. Well, I'm going to go into the ministry and really serve God. According to the scripture, whatever job you're in, you're serving God. Okay, it's not like there's the missionaries and those pastors and the elders, and then there's a bunch of little peons down. That's not a biblical notion at all. I did more evangelism when I worked at UPS than I have as a pastor. You can share with all those guys in the trailers. Oftentimes, you have far more opportunities to do evangelism and ministry in secular jobs. Now, if as a Christian you adopt this view wholeheartedly, you're going to stand out today. I mean, I hate to say it, but all you have to do basically is show up on time, do a halfway decent job, but don't steal, and you're a great employee. I must face it. One economist said this: to put it bluntly, we are witnessing the decline and the fall of the Protestant work ethic. This represents the stunning triumph of secularism, the simultaneous decline of both Protestantism and its unique work ethic, because that's where it came from. There's a reason why the Romans, and by the way, the Greeks were the same way, had so many slaves. And that's because working with your hands was beneath them. Okay? That's a job for the plebs. And so you have to have workmen do that while you sit around and philosophize and lay on couches and eat hors d'oeuvres. And that's why all those paintings are that way. Physical labor was considered almost immoral to the Romans and the Greeks, and that's why you had the slaves do everything. Protestantism came along and said, you know what? When you work, it's for the glory of God. And that's why the Western world went the way it did, as far as its work ethic. It's a big deal that you have a good work ethic. I mean, we look at, this is Dale Doughton. He has a website called The Corporate Curmudgeon. And he's an economist, not a believer, but I just want to read what he said here. And he wrote this, by the way, 10 years ago. He said this: the work ethic is dead. The work ethic is dead. Younger generations in the workforce killed it off. If you're under 30, work has a different meaning than it did. For the younger employee, work is something you do while chatting on your cell phone. Unless it's something to do with your mouth while texting. Here I am, give me a high five in a Starbucks. And it's nobody's fault but ours. The baby boomers, we were the ones who squealed with delight if the kid could draw an egg. We were the ones who said, Johnny tried and that's what counts. And that's why these misguided Johnnies show up and give work a try and then wonder where they find the counter where success is handed out. What's failed is that what's called for is a way of working beyond mere work, something higher, something finer. And I'm going to suggest that's realizing that when you work, it's unto the Lord. Now, that's not true for all Johnnies. I want to believe that's not true for my boys. I've worked them like dogs since they were little kids. And they have a good work ethic. And I know many of you dads have worked very hard to make sure your kids have a good work ethic. But it's vanishing. It's a real problem. You know, after stating God's expectations for workers and repeatedly clarifying who workers are, it's interesting that Paul's going to spend so little time talking about masters. I mean, he's giving all these directions, a whole list of how the worker is supposed to work as unto the Lord. And then you get this little bit, one little verse here. Look at it. And masters do the same thing to them. Give up threatening. That's the only specific. I mean, the idea of doing the same thing, you know, you think, well, it must be talking about integrity and caring about them, singleness of mind. But give up threatening. Know that both their master and yours is in heaven. There's no partiality with him. 59 words were given to what the slaves are supposed to do. 28 are given to what masters are. And if you look over in Colossians, it's even more lopsided. And if you look at all those verses I showed you earlier about slaves, they don't even address the masters. There's very little said to the masters. It's all said to the slaves. Now, why is that? Well, right off the bat, it tells you who made up the population in the church. Yeah, a lot more slaves than masters. The second thing was this. The biggest problem wasn't the masters. It was the slaves. That was the biggest problem. And it's interesting, if you look at a couple passages, that's exactly what you find out. If you look in Titus, it says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. In other words, not stealing all the time, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. In other words, you know what? You become a Christian, you become a little thief at the job site. 1 Timothy, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. I tell you what, if again the idea is you become a Christian as a slave and then you think it's okay to steal, that does bad things for the Christian faith. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they're fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even the better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of slaves. I've talked to some Christian businessmen that won't hire Christians. I mean, one of the most embarrassing things to me was when I moved on from one job to another at seminary, and the gal said, you know, can you give us another seminary student? And I said, sure, I know a lot of seminary students. So I sent him the guy's phone number, and she gave me a call about 2 weeks later and said, this guy doesn't even show up on time. I've got to leave the office at 4. I live all the way across town. This guy, I got to fire him. That's embarrassing when I can't give a recommendation to other Christians. And that can be a problem. It's not supposed to be that way. But apparently in Paul's day, the biggest problem he was having in the master-slave relationship was thieving slaves and fellows who thought, well, my boss is a Christian, so you know what? I don't have to work so hard. He shouldn't be mad at me. He should just forgive because he's a Christian boss. And some people do the same thing with Christian bosses as laborers today. Paul's argument is actually you should work harder for them if you have a Christian boss. Things haven't changed much. When I looked at this verse, I immediately thought of a friend of mine who serves at a church in Huntsville. And he was a manager at a Eckerd store before it became CVS. And I asked him, what kind of problems do you have there? He said, well, you know, a big problem, of course, is thieving. I said, yeah, shoplifting really kills you. Oh, no, it's the employees that steal. Most major retailers, the biggest problem is employees stealing. In fact, I gave a message about a couple months ago on that, and that's where a huge amount of profit goes is employees stealing from their companies. That was the problem. And that's why slaves are addressed more so, because most of the slaves, you know, you go bankrupt, you go up belly up financially, I'm going to go work for you, and then what are you doing? You start stealing from the guy. And if he's a Christian, you know what? I'll laze around and steal from the guy. That was the problem. And I hate to say it, but as our country moves away from Protestant work ethic and we shove God out the window, are we surprised that that's what's happening in the workforce? These are non-Christian economists I'm quoting. They're the ones to see the problem. Three couplets in a row. The first one on marriage, how to have a successful marriage. The second one on how to have a solid family. And the third one, how to work. If God gets tossed out of any one of those, things begin to fall apart. And in our country, we're seeing marriages fall apart because people can't stand the idea of a submissive wife and a husband who has to do this. Families are falling apart because dads don't discipline. In fact, dads often aren't even there. And then the workplace, nobody's working as if it's towards the Lord. Everybody's out for themselves. Those three areas are falling apart in our country. And you have to decide as a Christian, will you allow God to be the Lord of your marriage, of your family, and of how you work? And if you do, it pays off. It will pay off. That's the promise. Let's all stand. Now, please, whatever you don't miss this morning is this. In God's view, the most important issue about slavery is whose slave are you spiritually? Are you the slave, okay, basically of sin, Romans 6, or are you the Lord's slave? You got to serve somebody. That was an old Bob Dylan song, by the way. You got to serve somebody. It's either going to be the Lord or it's sin. There's no third. It's one or the other. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you embark on a life of serving righteousness, serving the Lord. And that's what you want to make sure and be doing. And the three things we've looked about here show you how that looks in your life. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful that not only do you save us through grace, but then you tell us how to have a good marriage and how to have a family that functions right and how to work in an environment that really is successful and uplifting and something that we can be motivated to do. We thank you for that. Help us to fulfill our roles in all of these areas, whatever we do, whoever we are. In your son's name we pray. Amen.